Welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and this is Monty Judah, our director. Hello.
Good morning.
How are you today?
I'm good.
Good. We're having a good time with our time today.
Good.
Yes, we are. We have still a plethora of questions.
We always have a plethora.
I know. I'm so thankful.
A bevy of them.
Yes. I'm so thankful, though, because our wonderful viewers send questions. In fact, this week as I was reading questions, a lot of them said, I heard Kimberly's call for questions, and I sent this right in.
Great.
So, yes. Thank you so much. We appreciate that.
Well, that helps to make the program interesting. And by the way,
yes.
The question you're asking, whether you realize or not, there's probably 20 or 25 other people that thought the same question
but didn't
send it in, so you're actually helping other people to help them to understand,
yes,
too.
Yes, thank you so much. We really appreciate it. And here we go with number one.
All right.
This question is from Shirley.
Okay.
Shirley asks, she said, I've recently heard that Keturah and Hagar were the same person. Your thoughts? And that she's referring to Genesis 25, 1 and 2. It says, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua.
That is a very popular theory. That is, there's a lot of scholars that do believe that that's true.
Really?
And that's where the Arab world came from, was through that marriage.
Oh, wow.
That the Arabs weren't, you know, originally she was an Egyptian. But by the going that we believe the Arabs, the people of the East, as they refer to them, mm-hmm. came out as a result of that.
Wow, I did not know that.
Yeah, it's and you know we don't get told everything about the patriarchs,
right?
And we just have small little bits and pieces that kind of explain certain things. But yeah, Abraham, after the loss of Sarah, you know, God granted him a companion, a wife. And he continued on because it was promised he would be the father of many nations.
That's right.
And that's part of that fulfillment.
And Ishmael has something to do with that too, doesn't he?
Ishmael was the firstborn of Hagar, and he became several princes of that. The Midianites, for example, come from that.
Yes.
So forth. But the Arabs specifically come later.
Ah.
Through this other marriage.
So Keturah couldn't be Hagar, or we don't know, we just don't know.
Well, like I said, the prevailing theory is that it is, and that she took on a different name.
Ah, okay.
Okay.
Wow. Interesting back then. Hmm. If we only had a time machine.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yes. All right, this question is from Vicky, and Vicky's asking about Revelation chapter 5.
Okay.
She says, can you please explain this verse to me? John is watching as the angel asks, who is worthy to receive and open the scroll from the Father in heaven? The Lamb is deemed worthy and takes it. All creatures rejoice, including those on the earth. Wouldn't that include us? And she says, I take what John is seeing, everything in Revelation, as literal. And he says, all creatures everywhere will give praise to the Lamb for being worthy as he takes the scroll. Wouldn't this mean that we would be aware of when this event takes place? And do you believe Yeshua has taken it already? And she gives the verse here. It's verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.
Okay, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is John is being permitted to see certain things taking place in heaven. Now, Revelation 4, 1 says something very interesting. It says, and it came about after these things.
Oh.
So there you have a relativity phrase being given to us. This is, you know, we have the first three chapters, the messages to the churches, that the Messiah is giving through John. And then it says, and after these things, this is what I saw. And the first scene that we're really being seen, time frame-wise, what are we talking about? We're talking about right at the start of the Great Tribulation.
Ah.
So what's the first thing that John's being shown at the start of the Great Tribulation? He's being shown the throne of God.
Yes.
Tell you the truth, that's a very wise thing to do because we're going to be in this battle. The first thing I want to know is I want to know where the commander-in-chief is at.
Yes, indeed.
And I want to see his headquarters. I want to see that he's set up and ready to go to battle.
Yes.
And that essentially that's what you're seeing. You're seeing the throne of God. You're seeing that they're set up, they're ready, they're positioned. And you now hear specific things being said about the Messiah, about he's qualified, that he's going to be doing certain things. Because at the start of the Great Tribulation, there's another event takes place that's described elsewhere, where it talks about that Michael has been called up from the earth, protecting
yes.
Israel, goes into heaven, leads the armies of heaven, and finally kicks Satan out of heaven, kicks him down to the earth.
Right.
And at that point, it's great tribulation because he knows his days are numbered. He knows that judgment's coming. The day of the Lord is coming.
Amen to that.
Well, what happens in heaven after Satan gets kicked out? Oh, well, the Messiah, who's been sitting at the right hand of the Father, mm-hmm. until I make thy enemies thy footstool, and the earth is called the footstool of God.
Right.
He's been sitting there waiting to come to power.
Ah.
So Yeshua ascended back to the Father. He accomplished the work of redemption, but he's been waiting now to ascend to power. Where does he first ascend to power? In heaven.
Yes.
So the first things that you're seeing is you're seeing that he's worthy, and essentially you got to remember now with God, things are kind of timeless.
Right.
He's eternal. So when he talks about everyone is rejoicing, well, it has now come the time for the Messiah to rule. And so everyone's going to rejoice.
Yes.
This is what we're all been waiting on. This is going to resolve the conflict. This is going to take care of all the issues and so forth. So you have this language in Revelation 4 and 5 about how it presents that and how that takes place. So that's really why you're hearing that phrase. But the really bigger picture is the Messiah now is not being seated anymore at the right hand. He is now standing. And at that point, he's now directing the war from heaven that's taking place down on the earth called the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And then we who are on the earth, you know, we're looking to the Lord of the hosts.
Yes.
Who is our God, and we're in the midst of a battle. We're being oppressed as
right.
the enemy will come down to us. But he's coming back like the cavalry, you know, to
yes.
deliver us at the end of this battle. All of this in a single encapsulated moment is the Messiah coming to power and finally fulfilling what the Father appointed him to do. So when he does arrive back on the earth, well, then it's the restoration of all things.
Yes.
You know, as opposed to the redemption, it's now the restoration of all things. So that's the language, that's what you're reading,
okay.
That's what you're seeing in those two chapters.
It almost seems like, and I know you've talked about this before with Revelation, that you're getting, it's almost as if John's standing over here and he's seeing that, and then another time he might be over here and he's seeing that. He might, you know, he sees the throne straight on. So it's like he's got multiple perspectives happening.
Well, what we have is a total in the Bible. What you're referring to is that, you know, Isaiah saw the throne of God once.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Isaiah chapter 6, he saw it from the top down.
Yes.
He saw the seraphim. Ezekiel saw the throne of God. He saw it from the bottom up. He saw
yes.
the cherubim and the chariot. He saw
the wheels
of the chariot.
Yes.
But John is giving you a front-on perspective. He's taking, you know, right through the doors, right straight mm-hmm. at the throne, and he's seeing the role of how the Lamb is now standing up, mm-hmm. not seated anymore.
Right.
He's now in the midst of the elders. He's before the altar, and he's beginning to do his thing.
Yeah.
And so there's a great announcement made about him because he's the only one who can open the book.
Right.
He's the one who has the authority and the power to do it.
Yeah.
And the book that he's opening up, you know, the judgments that are going to come on the enemies.
That's right.
You know, which is what the rest of it is about.
Yes.
So he breaks the seals, which leads to the trumpets, which leads to the plagues. And he's the one who can initiate the judgments and carry out the heavy artillery from heaven
yes.
that comes down to the earth.
That's right. Woof. It's going to be amazing.
It's a grand picture.
Yes, it is. I can't imagine what it would have been like for John to see all of that.
Well, you know, I can tell you one thing that we know about that. You know, the person who showed it to him,
mm-hmm.
he thought was almost a deity themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But it turns out in Revelation 19 and also in 20, yes, when he bows down to them, seeing them, that he's told not to do it because that's his fellow servant.
Yes.
Just like him. And so there was a believer who showed those things to John. I believe it was an end time believer.
Interesting.
Now that is a fascinating thought.
Yes, it is.
Wow, that's interesting how that all works out.
Yeah.
I won't go further with that, but
no,
to say that if you get into a Revelation study, that's a very intriguing part of it.
Yes, and they can get into the Revelation study online in lamb.tv, and you do go into that interesting thought.
Yeah, when I teach Revealing Revelation, mm-hmm, we talk about he's introduced at the first of the book, and he's talked about at the end,
yes,
of the book. And most people don't think of him very often, but
right,
he's obviously a very special,
yeah,
person.
Yes, indeed. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Okay, we have a question from Linda.
Okay.
Linda says, this is a group of questions my Messianic friends and I have discussed, and we would like your input, please, sir.
All right.
She says, in Genesis 6, 1 through 7, who are the sons of God? Who or what were the giants and the Nephilim? Why were the children called the mighty men of old and the men of renown? Did these giants, the children, have anything to do with the judgment of the earth being destroyed by water?
The quick answer to your question is yes, they did.
Yes.
Because you're talking about the pre-flood world.
Yes.
And we only have a small amount of information to explain to us about that world. But there was a world operating for nearly 2,000 years that had developed, and there were different things associated with that world originating from the creation. One of these subjects is the sons of God, and it talks about angels interacting with human beings. It talks about giants. It talks about the Nephilim. By the way, there is archaeological evidence that we've had giant,
yes,
men,
indeed,
who've lived in the world.
Yes.
And the Bible expressly says that was a dominant feature that was in the pre-world flood.
Yes.
But we don't have enough information to be very precise and succinct like we do today. We just have bits and pieces of information.
Yes.
I think the phrase, the sons of God, is referring to a whole lot of other creatures,
mm-hmm,
that God created, that were along with mankind and the angels and the other things like,
yeah,
that. Can I go further with that description and give you more detail? No, I'm afraid I can't. I'd have to be speculating to do
right.
so.
Right. Lots
so
of
I won't,
theories on
I won't
it.
Speculate.
Yes.
I'll just say, hey, is the language there? Does it allude to this? Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no need to deny it.
Right. And sometimes, I mean, there's so many theories about it. You could do a whole study on the Nephilim and the fallen ones and all of that stuff. It's really fascinating.
Yeah.
It's really fascinating.
You know, not to make a plug here, but, Rick Renner has put out this book about
yes.
talking about the pre-flood world.
Yes,
and he's got a lot of interesting stuff in there that he's collected.
Yes.
I haven't read that book yet, but I'm very intrigued by what he may discuss about that.
Yeah, yeah.
And he is, by the way, a pretty good guy at
yes.
maybe doing this because he's always looking for proof and confirmation.
Yes.
And so he's
scholarly. He's quite the scholar, yes.
He's scholarly about his work. I'm intrigued to yes. see what he has to say about that myself.
Yes, and we have an interview with Rick coming up.
On the Lion's Share.
On the Lion's
Share.
We
had a chance to meet him not
yes,
too long ago.
That's right.
Yeah.
So we'll have that for you folks. Stay tuned for that. And quite possibly a couple of other gentlemen who can discuss that as well.
Okay.
So stay tuned. All right. We have a question from Wilma.
Okay.
Wilma has this question. She says, hi, I have a question about immersion when I was a Christian. She said, I was baptized, so now that I am a Messianic believer, I want to be immersed as a Messianic believer.
Mm-hmm.
I can drive to a lake here in Dallas. I'm sure most are not safe or clean and have a mikveh, but I have nowhere to go in town, in Dallas proper, so for that. So what do I do? Can I immerse myself in the bathtub for a mikveh?
The simple answer is yes, you can. However, there's a requirement. The waters of a mikveh have to be living waters.
Yes.
In other words, they have to be moving, flowing waters. You can take a bathtub, fill it with, and then pull the plug, and then run fresh water in. And in the act of running fresh water in and draining the tub at the same time, it becomes living waters. It's
right.
Moving, living waters. You can take a mikveh in it.
Yes.
I know certain lakes don't look very clean, but the fact is they still qualify as living waters.
Yes.
And if you'll recall, in the Bible, there's a story about the Jordan River being used. And the Jordan River was a slow-moving river, and some people thought it was very unclean, but it was clean enough for mikvahs.
Yes.
Because it was living water. And that's the symbology that's really involved with the thing.
That it's living waters.
That it has to be living, moving waters.
Yes.
So, and I've even seen horse troughs.
Oh, wow.
Where they're draining it and they got the hose still running it and they're doing mikvahs in them.
There you go.
You know.
Hey.
But making it stagnant water, that would not be appropriate. But living, moving waters is appropriate.
There you go. That's interesting. I never thought about doing the bathtub that way.
Well, the swimming pool, keep the pump on.
That's right. There you go.
You can take a mikveh in a swimming pool with the pump on.
There you go.
Waters are flowing.
Interesting thing to do these days. Mm-hmm. All mm-hmm. right. Our next question is from Ephron, and he asks this. The scriptures speak of the prophets carrying the burden of the Lord's word to Damascus. As we observe the ongoing destabilization in Syria, could it be said that the fall of Damascus is on the horizon, given Russia's presence in Syria and the likelihood that Turkey will also establish a foothold there? Might the fall of Damascus be a precursor to the war of Gog and Magog?
So we're really talking about a prophecy that's in Isaiah chapter 17, the destruction of Damascus. The reason why that prophecy is so significant for us to take note of is that Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the history of the world.
Wow.
Abraham walked through Damascus on
Amazing.
His way to the Promised Land.
Amazing.
And so it's been around a while.
Yes.
And for the Bible to make mention of and say that Damascus is no more, that is noteworthy for what it's talking about in terms of the destruction. Do we see the elements in the Middle East today with the conflicts that we see going on, that there could be a remote possibility that the city of Damascus could be destroyed to the point that it's not inhabited anymore? Well, of course we do.
Yes.
I mean, we see the elements of that they could wipe out many cities in the Middle East today
yes.
with the conflict. I mean, we're watching the destruction of Gaza.
Yes.
You know, a place where a couple of million people live. And the history of the Middle East has been wars and many wars and destructions. In fact, we have the ruins, the remnants of old cities,
yeah.
you know, that has been throughout the history of it. So the present conflicts we have going on in the Middle East, which we are watching and paying attention to, you bet. The potential is certainly there. That's the reason why we watch and pay attention so closely.
Yes. Could it potentially lead to the war of
Gog
Ezekiel?
And Magog?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that in the case of Damascus being destroyed, it could be part of it. It's not necessarily required.
So maybe not the precursor.
Destruction of Damascus could be its own separate event, mm-hmm. separate from Ezekiel 38, 39.
But could lead, sort of be a stepping stone.
It could be part of the process. It could
yeah.
be part of it.
Interesting. Lots to think about with everything that's going on in the Middle East, for
mm-hmm.
sure. Okay, we have some questions from Charles.
Okay.
Okay. Charles asks, in Genesis, where Jacob is wrestling with an entity, I've multiple sermons on this subject. I've been told that it was the devil, it was an angel or Gabriel, or it was the Messiah. It doesn't make sense to me that Jacob would ask for a blessing from the devil. So
correct.
Which is the correct? What are your thoughts on the
okay.
correct?
Well, I believe that he was having a wrestling match with the Messiah.
Yes.
This is one of the times when the Messiah came in and took on a shape to deal with the current events that were
yes.
taking place. You got to remember that when it comes to God, any time God is going to manifest himself in a more of a human form, dealing with the Messiah is probably going to be a part of that process.
Yes.
So the fellow is having a wrestling match with Jacob, and his hip is dislocated. That's how he's able to. But he still hangs on to him, and he says, I won't release you until you give me a blessing. Mm-hmm. And then he asks for his name. And he said, why do you ask him? My name is wonderful. Well, there's a prophecy in Isaiah that specifically says the Messiah is going to be called Wonderful.
Yes.
So there's a linkage there. That's an evidence for my conclusion.
Yes.
And when you list up the other possibilities and so forth for it, they just don't seem to quite hold the water. Right. In other words, you're going to argue, well, it's an archangel or whatever. It just doesn't quite line up correctly. That's not what God has done in the past with archangels. And we've had God make several manifestations to men before.
Yes.
Elijah got to be on God's chariot, you know. And we
Abraham's guests.
Abraham's guests and so forth. So this is not like a terribly unique thing. Mm-hmm. But God's done these kinds of things in the past.
Yes, indeed.
And so in this particular instance, I think it's relatively safe to say that this is Jacob is wrestling with the Lord.
Yep. Okay. His second question, he says, and this is about the same incident. He says, the entity says, or the Messiah says, that he will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Yet repeatedly throughout the rest of the Bible, he's called Jacob. So why the discrepancy there?
Well, here's an interesting thing. You're absolutely right. We know he's Jacob. That was his given name.
Yes.
And the Bible talks about Jacob and the sons of Jacob. But then by the time we get down to the Exodus story, all of a sudden they emphasize Israel now. Mm-hmm. They talk about the children of Israel, but at the same time they talk about the house of Jacob.
Yes.
So you hear this distinction, the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Now, as you get further into the Bible, you will hear about Jacob again. You'll hear about Israel again. And it seems that, and this is an oversimplification. I'm not going to make a big deal arguing this point. But it seems that anytime we're talking about the people of God that are outside of the land, the outside of the promised land, they have a tendency to be called the house of Jacob.
Okay.
But when they're in the land, they're referred to as Israel.
Interesting.
And as you know, the land is called Israel, yes. The land of Israel. And particularly when we talk about the end of the ages and we're talking about the restoration of all things, you know, Ezekiel refers to specifically the Spirit of the Lord being poured out on the whole house of Jacob. Mm-hmm. And that's a very subtle little thing. Something about the humanity of Jacob is what we're wrestling with, but Israel becomes more of the eternal things that God wants to do.
Wow. Interesting.
It's kind of a shift in there, and it goes back and forth. Mm-hmm. But if you're looking for spiritual things that God's doing, it seems that Israel is being used. The humanity of the people, it's about Jacob.
Wow. It's very intriguing.
Go figure.
Yes. That would be quite a study to do.
It is. Yeah. And it's pervasive throughout all of the history of the children of Israel and the house of Jacob.
Wow. Okay. He has one more question.
Okay.
Okay. In Exodus 33:11, it says that Moses spoke to God, quote, face to face. But in 33:20, it says, quote, you will not be able to see my face, for no man can see my face and live. This seems to be a contradiction. Can you help him with that?
Yeah. Let's go back to the story of Jacob to answer this question. You know, after Jacob wrestled with the Lord, he named the place where they were at. Do you remember what he named it?
The angel that guards
right.
you
he
from his face.
It, he named it Peniel.
Peniel, yes.
Which means the angel of the face.
Yes.
Or the face of God. Because he said, I had seen the face of God. So he had confronted God, meaning I had confronted God directly. When you meet somebody face to face, you're talking about very directly meeting someone. So they named it that. And so when you come down to what God is now having a conversation with Moses here in 33 and 34, mm-hmm. where Moses goes up for the second set of tablets and he's in the cleft of the rock and so forth, he makes the statement, you know, no man can see me face to face. In other words, right. we as a person, not only can we not see the glory of his face, but he's saying, you don't have the ability to come into my presence and deal with me directly.
Wow.
The power of me as God, the living God, Almighty God, is you can't exist in the same space with me.
Right.
Because I'm God.
Yeah.
You know, you're created. You're not the same as me.
Right.
And so he sets up this way in which that you can communicate with God directly, you can come to terms with who God is, but you can't occupy the same space with him.
Right.
And that's really what we're talking about when he says, no man can see the face of God. You can't come that directly into my presence.
Yeah.
So he sets up a way, and an intermediary way for you to come forward. We can do business, we can so forth, but you're not going to be. If you'll recall that after this event, that Moses had to have a veil.
Yes, because he was glowing.
He had come into contact and had been in the presence of God for so long that he had begun to take on certain characteristics that altered him and his countenance to the point for the protection of the people. They couldn't stand to see into his face either.
Right.
As a result, so they put a veil over him. And do you know that he had to keep that veil on for the rest of his life?
No, I did not know that.
Most people, you know, he came down off the mountain, had the veil, and everybody's thinking, well, that probably lasted a week or so, and then they took the veil off and walked around like, no.
The rest of his life.
The rest of his life.
Wow. That's
how transformative it was.
Wow.
Yeah, most people don't think about that.
No.
They have this other image, you know, for it. So it's a very profound thing.
It's very profound. I can't imagine going the rest of your life with a veil over your face.
Yeah, to protect the people.
Yes, because they wouldn't be able to stand the power
apparently,
of what they're looking
apparently
at.
Apparently, it didn't bother Moses about getting around and doing what he needed to do.
No, apparently.
I mean, while he's writing the book of Deuteronomy, he's got a veil over his face.
That's true. Oof, that makes me just think about the power of God, you know.
Exactly.
Now, I know that the Ten Commandments is, you know, we all grew up with that movie, love that movie. I loved the way that they portrayed that, where Charlton Heston, he doesn't come down with the veil, obviously, but his hair is that gray, gleaming silver hair.
You see some sort of transformative kind of look.
Yeah.
You know, his hair is swept, and he hasn't had seen the barber in the last month.
That's right. You know, so, and it's still glowingly silver and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. When I have to do the action, when I have to act out and play Moses, get my Moses outfit, I got to let my hair grow for a while.
Yes.
I'm looking for the Charlton Heston look. I don't know if I get the Moses look, but I'll get the Charlton Heston look, you know, kind of for it.
Yeah.
But Moses didn't look like Charlton Heston.
No, Moses looked like
Moses, but a veil on his face.
Yeah. Wow. I did not know that he had to wear that the rest of his whole life.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
That's how powerful it
we
was to be in the presence
of God. We don't think
of
it that way, do
we? I know. We don't. We don't. But that's you know, what it says.
Yes. Well, on that note, we have come to the end of our episode today.
Okay.
All right. Would you close us in prayer, please?
Yes. Father, thank you for the wonderful stories that we have in Scripture, the patriarchs, Moses and Abraham and all the others. Thank you for the questions that are coming in for it, that draw our attention back to the testimony of what you've done with other men. And we're aware of, Lord, that you're involved in our lives as well. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for our redemption. Thank you for the future kingdom that's coming, the Messiah is going to bring to us, and we look forward to that day. And it's in his name we pray all of these things. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Shabbat shalom, and we'll see you here next week. Bye-bye.